The Bible changes everything. And the good news that you find in the Bible is the gospel. And I repeat this every week because I want to remind you that this is what makes my heart beat. And I pray that it'll do the same for you. It changes you so that we want to have all the generations meeting God. We want to be able to cherish the idea of coming to church and do what the psalmist said. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. I'd like us to be friendly, and I'd like us to be able to reach the region so that it's not just people in our neighborhood, but people in this geographical area. There are thousands of folks. And my prayer is that as we are faithful to the Word of God, as we proclaim the good news by our words and our deeds and by our actions, that God will draw those that need to be here, and we will be able to advance the kingdom as it says in Matthew chapter 18. We are here to open up the Word of God, so now let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired Word. And when you look at the Word of God there, I think the phrase that I always like to say, that it's inspired. The authority that we have in the Word of God is not man-made. It is God-breathed. And so when you look at the text of Scripture, you can't help but say, wow. So if you take your Bibles and let's look at the verses that are presented to us, which is going to be in Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 12. The series that we're doing, this whole series, is built on the concept of walking us through until Easter. If you looked on the calendar, you'll see that Easter is at the end of March, and we're now in the middle of January. So each week we're going to be going verse by verse by verse and consecutive. And if you could bring up that text of Scripture for me, I want to show it. It's highlighted here for us on the bulletin card, that we're looking at Mark chapter 11, verse 29, and then we'll jump right into chapter 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 29, and that passage is right. It brings us into the arena of the final week, Jesus' final week. Mark chapter 11, verse 29. This is God's word. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. That is the text that we're looking at first. And then if we look over in chapter 12, there is the continuation of the same kind of reasoning is found there in chapter 12, beginning there at verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And as it begins there, he says, beware of the scribes. And in Jesus' teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and like greeting in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, and they will receive the greater condemnation. I'm reading in verse 38. This is a text that we're going to do elsewhere. I want to start in verse 28, which is found on page 1079. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing he answered them well, he asked him, and he said, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, and then he quotes the Old Testament, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right. You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, it's much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to that scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, take the reading of the word, but especially the preaching of the word, and make it an effectual means for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. Our journey begins in 2024 to walk through the Passion Week with Jesus, guided by Mark. We're going to be looking at the last 8 days because 40% of the book of Mark is devoted to that time frame. Now, I wanted to start with chapter 11 because that's when you have the beginning of that week. It's the triumphal entry when Jesus comes into town. And if you have your Bibles open, you can see in Mark chapter 11, that's one of the key events. It's one of the dividing factors in the whole time. Now, if you bring up that chart that has a picture of the whole book, you'll end up seeing that the book of Mark is only 16 chapters. And when you take a glance at it, the first part, it doesn't cover a lot of the early days of Jesus, but it does cover the early ministry of Jesus, the 3 years. And those years were dominantly up in Galilee in the Capernaum area. But then towards the end, when he gets down to Jerusalem, you have that break in chapter 11 where you move from his sayings and signs to his sufferings. Once he comes into Jerusalem and people shout, Hosanna, there is a shift that's going on. Ultimately, that by the end of the week, they shout, crucify him, crucify. Mark takes us on that journey very quickly. His key word in the text is immediately. And so and when you understand that particular chart, you can see that he came to serve, not to be served. And he came to give his life as a sacrifice for the ransom of many. That's explained there at the end of chapter 10, where he says, the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. That leads us right in to chapter 11, which is the beginning of the Passion Week. Now, seeing this, I want you to understand that preaching narrative is a little different than preaching the doctrinal verse by verse. We've been spending different times in some of the New Testament books, the epistles, and yes, there is some analysis, some things that are there, but when you're dealing with narrative, it's basically the story. There's four things that I want you to take notice of when you see narrative. You see that it is true. It's not fiction, it's actually truth. Okay, these things happened. So don't say, oh, this is made up, this is a parable. No, when we're dealing with narrative, it is describing what actually happened. Secondly, it is historic. And what I mean by historic, it's not just that it's true, but that it's happened in somebody's life. There's somebody that experienced this. A human being like you and like me experienced what it was like in the time of Jesus. And so the third thing you find out, though, is that when you're reading about the narratives in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, everything is related to who? To Jesus. This is why we call them the Gospels. They tell us the good message about the Christ, about Jesus Christ. And whenever you're reading in the Gospels, you're going to be finding out something that was going on in the time of Christ, something that Jesus was influencing, or something that Jesus was saying, or something that Jesus was doing. And then you see it all is about Christ. So it's not only true, historic, and biographical, but it's also meaningful. I'll tell you that Mark doesn't tell us everything about the Christ. In fact, he only gives us 16 chapters. He only tells us some things. So I ask the question for you to think about is, why does he tell us these things and leave out other things? He does so because the Holy Spirit has given him utterance to be able to show us what we really need to hear. And ironically, Matthew is the first of the Gospels most likely written, and we always call them that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are very similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, or they're synonyms. They have similar tracks. And the reason why they have similar tracks is because Mark wrote first, and what he told us, he's given us like the foundation, and then the other guys have added on to that foundation by different witnesses and things like that. Now, I have to ask the question, so how in the world did Mark know what happened? He wasn't there. Well, the statistics, or at least from the reading of the texts, you're going to find in the New Testament that John Mark was a relative of Barnabas. Okay, so Barnabas, the guy who took the Apostle Paul when he was converted under wing, you can read about that in Acts chapter 9 and 10. He was a mover and a shaker in the early church. He was a son of he was an encourager, Barnabas was, and his relative was named John Mark. And I always thought of a nephew, but some have said that it's a cousin. It's a relative of Barnabas. Now, the predominance where this guy comes into the limelight, I believe, is because he was converted under the ministry of Peter. So you have this young man who knows some big players. And eventually you'll know that he was a cause of controversy between Barnabas and Paul on one of the missionary journeys, because John Mark apparently wasn't as efficient as some others. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not taking him. You know, he's still a work in progress. And Barnabas said, he's a good guy. And so they fought over it, and eventually they, instead of having one big missionary trip, they had two separate groups. And so Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they went to separate areas, and the gospel reached even more people. And eventually that rift was healed, because there was, the Bible says that the Apostle Paul said, send John with the parchments. You know, bring him over. He's useful now. So it's kind of neat, the story of this guy who's giving us the presentation of Jesus, the foundational structure, especially of this Passion Week. So when you look at that, Mark wants us to know a lot about what happened on that final week. And that's what we're going to do in preaching through it. We're going to spend time understanding what Jesus did. And as we do, we're going to see that these events did happen. They are true, they are historic, and they're going to shape our understanding of Christ, and they're going to potentially change your life. Now, in looking at what happened after Jesus came riding into town on the donkey, that's chapter 11, you're going to find that he went to church. And the church of his day was called the temple. It was a little bit bigger than this. It's a lot bigger. It was more grand and glorious. And there were some places that you weren't allowed to go, especially if you were a Gentile. You know, because they had the Holy of Holies. They had these places that were off limits, because the presence of God was, in a sense, captured there. People understood that God was real because God was in that place. When Jesus was coming into town, when the light was coming into the darkness of Jerusalem, he comes in and he goes to church, and you know what ends up finding, what happens there in church? Questions. Questions, questions. Some might want to call them accusatory, but in some cases they were inquisitory. There were a lot of things going on, but today's message is about the questions. And the reason I wanted to bring us all together is because when we take the next step, we're going to be showing how these questions, they shape that final week. And we'll first look and saying the asking is a means of learning and the answering is a means of revealing. Jesus is showing us, and the people are showing us, that they had to learn, that they didn't understand. And Jesus ended up giving answers to their questions. Now, the first thing I want to see there is that we'll look at the ones questioning. Okay, because we know Jesus was peppered with questions because people wanted to learn. There's three things that these questions reveal, and they're true even today. That is, your deficiencies are on display, your consciousness is on display, and your motives are on display. When you start asking questions, now sometimes you might try to hide your motives. Even in the text, they try to hide them by asking clever questions, tricky questions. But the interesting thing is that I believe that the deficiencies are on display. People started to ask Jesus questions because they lacked something. They were lacking answers. They were lacking clarity. They were lacking his perspective. And they can't see it. They can't understand it. They can't figure it all out. Why would this guy who could turn, who could walk on water, why could this guy who could turn, who could break bread and he could feed multitudes, why would this guy who could turn water into wine, why would he show up at church? What's the deal? And the professional religious people were the ones asking the greatest questions. And that's what you find in our text if you have your Bibles open and see verse 29 of chapter 11. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question if you'll answer me my question. Let me explain that a little more by backing it up a little at the verse 27. They're in Jerusalem. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he, that's Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Remember, these are the religious people, the ones that attend church pretty often. Okay, these are the ones that know when to stand up and sit down. They know how to respond to stuff. And you know what? These are the ones that could sing the songs, even if they were old ones. Hey, you know what I'm talking about. These are the professional churchgoers. So they come to Jesus, and they said to him, they didn't just give a declarative statement. They say, you're great, you're awesome. No, they came to him, and they poked their questions. They peppered him with questions. The number one question is, by what authority are you doing what you do? And Mark, who wasn't there, he ends up repeating it. He said, it could have been that, or it could have been like this, or who gave you this authority to do them? So you have the question, by what authority, or who gave you the authority? And then both of these questions are very probing. They reveal, as I said, the deficiencies of the religious crowd. They weren't sure. They weren't sure. But consciousness was also revealed because the people actually noticed that this guy was there. You know, they were asking because he was around. They were aware of the situation. They had been listening to what people were chatting about. Even though they didn't have text messages and they didn't have phones to call each other, people were talking about this Jesus. You could not have been in Jerusalem during that time and not know that this dude showed up. And I don't mean to be disrespectful. I mean, the people didn't know really all about Jesus. He just came riding in on a donkey, which fulfilled the Zechariah prophecies, and those that were religious knew that. And then they're looking around saying he was popular because people were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And so if you were in Jerusalem at that time, which is not a big city, you would have heard. They were conscious of the popularity. It's almost like what I think about what's going on with the Iowa caucuses tomorrow, you know, where they're supposed to be coming out in really cold weather. But it's like there's nobody in Iowa that doesn't know that there's a caucus tomorrow. Everybody knows. I mean, they probably have more TV cameras there than people. And when you start to think about it, it's captured their attention. So it was. The consciousness of the religious crowd was saying, hey, everybody's thinking about this, and we're not exactly sure what to do. So then their motives become on display with their questions. Not all questions are asked with pure motives. Some questions are asked to trap. Some questions are asked to confuse. Some to disarm. Some to be dismissive. And some even to be abusive. Now, I want to look at these questions that were asked of Jesus. In chapter 11 and 12, we find that he was peppered with several. He was peppered with questions about authority, about taxes, about marriage, and about priorities. I'm not going to focus on all of these very deeply, but I want you to think about it. The first one in verse 28, you have to deal with it. The people who are supposed to be in the know, they don't know. How are you doing this? By whose authority? So the question there is revealing their deficiency, but it also is set up as a trap. Because what are these people hoping? Is that Jesus is going to stick his shoe in his mouth. He's going to stick his foot in his mouth, to use that visual. And he's going to trip and fall. And he's going to lose the respect of the people. He's going to make a gaffe. He's going to do something that confuses folks. And then they will say, who is he? He doesn't have any degrees. He doesn't have any credentials. What good can come out of Nazareth? You know, that would be what the press would be spinning about Jesus if it were there. Now, about the taxes, I'm not going to deal with that very much, but they come and they say to Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes? Now, you all know, were they blind to the idea that taxes, I don't know whether I should pay taxes or not. I mean, they're living under Roman rule. What happens if you didn't pay taxes? Okay, you know, it was not a good thing. It wasn't that they sent 1,000 IRS agents after you. They actually could take your life. It's pretty serious what they could do. The Roman government wasn't in the midst, it wasn't in the mood of being nice to you. No, they wanted their money, and they wanted it now. I mean, even if you go back to why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem? To be taxed. You know, this is one of the things. So when they asked Jesus, should we pay taxes? Well, what was the motive here? Was it because they didn't know? No, it was to trap him. And so you see the motives are on display. About marriage, this is done by a different group of the religious leaders. It was the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as we often joke, they're sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they believe that this is all there is. And even though God is good, God doesn't have eternity in store for you. So you need to enjoy God in the now time. Communion in the present tense, and not because you won't get it later. So they're raising some issues about the resurrection. Why? Because they're trying to, again, entrap Jesus. Jesus, are you going to side with the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection? Or are you going to side with us that don't believe in the resurrection? And so they're trying to get him to take sides, to polarize. And so they said to him in verse 19 of chapter 12, he says, at the resurrection, there's going to be this this woman. Now, she was married to a good guy, but he died. So because of the Old Testament law, she had to marry that guy's brother. Well, that brother obviously didn't have good genes, and he died pretty quick, too. I don't think it was because of the woman's cooking. But the next thing, it goes on that she had to marry another brother in order to try to get a child to keep the lineage going. But that guy died, and it's so forth and so forth until they run out of brothers. Now, so the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, they come to Jesus and said, this is the trick question. In heaven, if there is a heaven, who is she going to be married to? Now, they thought that they had a great question. And Jesus looked at them. He might even roll his eyes. What a dumb question. He says, he saw right through it. He said, there is no marriage in heaven. You know, he just pulled the rug right out from underneath them. And he established that there is a heaven and that there's no marriage in heaven, which meant that their question was really dumb. But the one that we'll focus on today is the question about priorities in chapter 12. Which commandment is the greatest of all? That was the question that was brought to him. Now, we don't know if it was a trick question. I believe that it wasn't. And the reason I believe it wasn't is because the Bible says that Jesus saw this man's heart, that he was near to the kingdom, that he had a love for God's ways. He was not rebelling. He didn't have his own agenda. He wasn't trying to create some kind of an attack or some kind of manipulation of Jesus. He genuinely just wants to know, what's important? What is important? That's the question that Jesus was given. And Jesus said it was a good one. And he answered it by saying that you ought to love God with everything. And he says, then you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, New Covenant Church, do you ever hear that verse? Do you ever hear those words about loving God and loving your neighbor? Absolutely. At least once a month, we put them on your lips because it's a summary of the Ten Commandments. It gives you a sense of how God wants us to prioritize him. And in prioritizing him, you're going to care about those around you. The first four of the commandments are vertical, and the last six of them are horizontal. When God's love is flowing vertically, then when you have relationships with your parents, with your neighbors, with people that live in this world with us, even the people that work with you, even the people that have stuff that live in different places, you have a relationship that ought to be driven by the love of God flowing through you. Now, those are the questions that were asked of Jesus. He was peppered with them. He saw their deficiencies, he saw their awarenesses, but he also saw their motives, most of which were pretty messy. But I want to now take us to the second point, which is the revealing. Jesus answers their various questions by revealing things that we need to know. I want to look a little deeper at these answers. He reveals things by answering. And sometimes he reveals things by asking questions as their answers. He reveals that he is free. He's not trapped. He is not befuddled by any of these questioners. Now, the answers that he gives to them brings about a measure of peace, because if you have your Bibles open, you can see that at the end of all the questioning, when I take you to verse 34, at the end, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I want you to know that They were asking questions to trap Jesus, but before long, they stopped asking questions because they were being trapped. He was asking better questions than they. He was being able to reveal things that they couldn't reveal. They were trying to reveal him as a hoax, as a phony, as a lunatic, as a liar. And yet he ends up showing how they're inadequate religious leaders. Now, the answers are in the form of some questions. If you look at chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus says, is it not written that my house shall be a house of prayer? Okay, that was the first one. Jesus turns around and he makes it a question back to them. Hey, don't you know the scriptures? Doesn't it say that the church should be a house of prayer? In chapter 12, verse 15, another question, he says, why are you testing me? Now, that question isn't super spiritual, but it's pretty plain that anybody listening is going to say, oh, Jesus is on to us. He's asking us, what's our motive? And if we tell him our motive, guess what will happen? Our scam is going to be uncovered. Now, in verse 16, they were asking about the taxes, and so he says, give me a coin, and then when they got a coin, he asked them the question, whose face is on the coin? Do you think Jesus didn't know whose face was on the coin? Of course he knew whose face was on the coin. These questions were not because he was deficient and devoid of understanding. He was asking these questions to bring the people who were engaged with him to start thinking through these things. And to make the point, and he made the point so clear when he said, whose face is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's. In verse 24 of chapter 12, he says, is this not the reason you are wrong? For God is the God of the living. Now, this was the question about heaven. And they were asking, who's this girl going to be married to? And he says, can't you see your wrong reasoning? It's really interesting how Jesus used the questions back at them to really start to, not to condemn them, but to expose them. And the people that were hearing these questions had to consider themselves. You could probably gauge that they were having to reflect and to think through. And he's like, what? Is this not the reason you are wrong? He's getting them to think about their own folly. And then the last one in verse 37, how can it be that Christ be the son of King David? That is an interesting question. And when Jesus starts asking that question, then it leads into a speech, into a sermonette. Okay, because at that point he's saying to you, you guys are now, you're stopped asking me questions. Let me ask you one more question, which is, in the Bible it says that Jesus is going to be the son of David. Well, how can David have a son that David was submitting to? And basically we were saying because the son of David was actually going to be the timeless Lord Jesus. And that's what he's beginning to explain about himself. And that's the beauty of this narrative. Remember I told you it's true, it's historic, it's about Christ, and it helps us to understand. It helps all of our readers to understand. So let's see what we are learning by these answers. What is revealed in Jesus' answers to all these questions? It reveals that Jesus was a better questioner than the questioners. He asked things that were more piercing and more probing and more exposing. He revealed motives and he helped people to see through things. He was free to refuse to answer and to fall into their verbal traps by stumping the manipulators in the presence of their audience. And what I'm trying to say is, Jesus was so masterful that these people who were trying to trick him up, by whose authority? And he said, let me ask you one question. John was baptizing. You know, we read about that in chapter 1. John was out there and all kinds of people were coming to him. And Jesus looked at them and he says, okay, you smart religious leaders, was John's baptism from God or was it from man? Now, that was a loaded question. There was no deceit and there was no manipulation, but he exposed them right then and there because they did not believe it was from God and everybody else did. And he would have shown that these religious leaders claimed to be religious, but they weren't godly. They didn't even know God. It's pretty interesting. Now, the second thing that it reveals is that Jesus was not like anybody else. Jesus was unique. He spoke with authority because he had commanded the truth, unlike all the others who just postulated or guessed. It's fascinating to me when I think about how Jesus was in the know. Sometimes you'll ask me a question. Somebody asked me this week about the tares and the wheat, you know, from one of the parables. Well, in order for me to answer that, I can tell you what I am aware of, and I can do more study, and I can show you what the text explains. But wouldn't it be cool if you were like Christ and you actually knew it? Nothing is hid from you. And when you're giving these parables, you know what they mean. Even though you're speaking in a picturesque language, you're doing it because you know you can't tell everybody everything, because you've got to die on the cross. Because if you don't die on the cross, then everybody's faith is in vain. It's fascinating how Christ reveals that he is not like anybody else. And by asking these questions in these ways, the Holy Spirit would bring to light, after Jesus died, was resurrected, and ascended, the Holy Spirit would show us what these things mean. And so it reveals about his knowledge of the house of God. It reveals about his allegiance, that he is not an antichrist. He's not joining with other governments. He's not plotting. No, Jesus has a kingdom that is out of this world. And even regarding the commodity of time, that Jesus understood life. He understood how we're supposed to live it. And he brought in some of these Old Testament passages to remind people, hey, there's nothing changed about the truth of Scripture. It's just being applied now. And so he could easily dismiss their folly. He could clarify things like what happens after you die. He could speak to that with boldly, because he said death is not the end. He was able to move into the heavenly bliss of things. And he was able to say, the King, the true Son of David, is here. Now, all those things were from great questions. I wanted to now make the application. We're walking through the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to know Jesus better. I want you to not be afraid to speak about Christ. Know him intimately. Or as the song says, look full in his wonderful face. Mark tells us a lot. Jesus answered them and they were amazed, so much so that they quit asking questions because he was on top of it. They couldn't get the upper hand. They weren't able to twist things in front of others. And some, they quit asking because they were finally satisfied. Yeah, I'm going to follow you. You don't keep eating when you're full. And they were able to recognize that this truly was the Son of God. But because I think most people were interested in hearing more of what Jesus had to say, the great throng of people gladly heard him talk. And that was towards the second half. No longer were they peppering him with questions, but they were listening to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Savior. Now, I want to take a little bit of time for self-evaluation. What do you ask Jesus about? Some of you are going to say, well, that's a strange question. The text shows over and over that when Jesus was in their midst, they talked to him. I believe that Jesus is with us. I believe the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Christ. We ought to be asking him things, asking him to show us and to explain to us and to enable his Spirit to open our eyes, that we may move from just forgiveness to more, into sanctification. When was the last time you pursued a conversation or a question from the Lord? Do you just give him your list of things, or do you genuinely ask him, Lord, I want to know your heart. I want you to know what I should be doing. A lot of people have given up on asking Christ questions. And it's not because they're satisfied, but because they're scared. I do want us to keep asking. But even more importantly, I want you to keep listening, learning, and studying. You know, the three things that we have here: learn, live, and love. This is what happens when you have this intimacy with Christ. In 2024, there is so much more in store. God has you here for such a time as this, to quote Mordecai's words. And when you think about the questions that you should be asking of people around you, I don't know what you're going to ask them. Sometimes I think that the best two questions when I'm stuck, I usually ask them, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Sometimes the greatest question that I've asked so far to many people that's been exposing is, if you were to die today and stand before God, what would you say to him? That's a great question. Anybody that's a member of the church already has been asked those questions, and Lord willing, you've answered them, because that shows you where you're believing. My point to us today is, I don't think we ask better questions like Jesus showed us. And as a result, you end up starting to listening to voices that lead you astray. They tell you that this is all there is, that nothing else matters, that when you're done your life on earth, that's, you know, it's over. And I want you to know that there is so much more, and you ought to be probing people with better questions. These coins that we have, that we've been given away, and by the way, there's a new stack on the back table. These coins are one of the challenges that I'm asking for our church family. And I loved it today. One of our people from Sunday school said, Pastor, I need another coin. I gave one away last week. Do you know what that does for me as a pastor? For one, it makes me thankful for the guy that paid for these, because they're not cheap. But another that makes me happy is to see that somebody's not afraid to probe into somebody else's world. Hey, would you like this? Did you hear that question? Hey, I have a challenge for you. Are you willing to take a challenge? You know, could you look on the website? Could you put your name in there and type in your zip code and your first name? Even though those are not even spiritual questions, what you're doing is you're getting them to go to the website where the gospel is explained to them. Because how many of you are really able to tell them the gospel? But I do believe everybody in this room should be able to ask them a better question. As we come to the table today for communion, I'm asking you that question. Do you know Jesus? Are you able to discern his body? I talked about in the prayer that you should have clean hands and a pure heart. It's really not about your hands. That's a symbol of trying to say that you're living a clean life, that you're forsaking sin, that you're turned from the wicked ways. But a clean heart is one that is in tune with Christ, one that enjoys him. It's even the essence of the word commune. If you're going to come and dine, it's because you know him. You just don't know about him. You know him. And when he said, this is my body, this is for, not for your neighbor, not for somebody over there. It's for you. Do you know Jesus? If the elders would come forward, I'd like to lead us in prayer at this time. The musicians too. Lord Jesus, I do ask that as we ponder these questions, as we think about the reality of Christ. Lord, most of us are comfortable with the knowledge. We know that Jesus lived. We know that Jesus died. We know the connection with the Passover. We marvel at all these details. But do we know Jesus? Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. May the Holy Spirit stir our hearts. As I like to call them wow moments. Lord, help us to know that it's more than just knowing. It's experiencing God. It's, I don't like to use the word feeling, but it's awareness that you are here. It's absolute confidence that we know that we are secure, that we are forgiven, that we are at peace because we are. And Lord, I pray that this will not just be something that we're aware of, but that it will change our lives. So nourish us with this communion in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread. And on that same night, it was during the week of the Passion, and we'll get to it with Mark. He tells us some of the details. He didn't have the typical Passover meal. He didn't have the big meat and all that, the big meal that went with it, with the bitter herbs. He simplified it. He just took the vine, the fruit of the vine, which would be the juice, and he took the bread from the fields that had been put together. And here we have the cup, and we have the bread. And in that Passover meal, Jesus said, and Mark explains it, hey, it's different. The kingdom of God